Have you seen the show on TV? It comes on, I think, the Science Channel or the History Channel, and it's called Mythbusters. And I like that show. What they typically do is take something from history and then they show in some scientific way, maybe they build some contraption, and then they show you that they debunk that mystery, that maybe it was a long-held belief, or maybe it's a question about something. One that I remember that sticks out in my mind was, did when President John F. Kennedy was assassinated, were there two shooters or one shooter? And you might know about all the theories that go along with that, and they went to great length to prove to us in the myth-busting thing that there was one shooter, not two, as many things. That's just an example of the myth-busters. And our lesson this morning might be seen as a myth-buster. And you'll see that as we talk about this. And turn to Acts chapter 9. We'll be reading from Acts chapter 9 in just a few minutes. And this is an account of the conversion of Saul, or the Apostle Paul. The conversion account of Saul, or the Apostle Paul, as his name was changed to, is unique in that in Acts chapter 9, there's a third-person account, and we're going to read that in these 18 verses. There's a third-person account of Saul's conversion to Christ. And the uniqueness about this conversion is that in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26 later, Paul, once before the chief captain, and then and again in Acts 26 before Agrippa, Paul recounts his conversion. So we have a third-person account inspired. The inspired writer, Luke, many say, wrote this in the first part of Acts. And then there's a record of in Paul's own words of his conversion twice. And that's unique. And we'll see, what we'll do today is we'll read Acts chapter 9, the 18 verses. And then we'll look at some of the things that Paul said later in Acts 22 and in Acts 26, and even some other things that Paul said about his conversion. And in doing that, we will see some of the things that the blind man saw and may even dispel some teaching that maybe some have heard. And maybe you would call it myth busting, and we'll look at it from the perspective of the scriptures. Okay? So let's start reading about this account, what the blind man saw. In Acts chapter 9, and turn to that, Acts 9, 1 through 18. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And for those of you who may not know, Saul was a devout Jew who was sure that anybody that believed in Christ was crazy at best, an evil person, and even would need to be put in jail and possibly put to death. That's what Saul, the devout Jew, believed about Christians and Christianity, that had to be eradicated. This was something that had to be stopped. No matter what was necessary, it had to be stopped. And so, and then he went to the high priest in Acts 2, we read now, and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, any Christians, men or women, he could bring them bound to Jerusalem. And now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light shone from heaven around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, who you're persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you're to do." The men that were traveling with him stood speechless. They heard a voice, but didn't see anyone. Saul arose to the ground, And although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. He was blinded. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. And there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, here am I, Lord. And verse 11, and the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints, where he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, laying hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. What the blind man saw. And there are six things we're going to look at this morning that the Saul, whose name was changed to Paul, but that Paul saw even though he was blind. Have you ever lost something and you couldn't find it in your house? You lost your keys, you lost your billfold, you lost something and you couldn't find it. And then you go to your wife and say, honey, I can't find my whatever. And then she looks for you. Oh, I'm thinking, what happens at our house? Well, you know, what happens maybe at your house too. And then you call on your wife to find something you can't find. And have you ever noticed the phenomena, I call it? You can look and look and look, and you're looking where it's at, and your mind doesn't see what you're looking for. And then your good helpmate, meat, comes in and says, it's laying right here, usually where you left them. But that's a phenomenon that we can't see something that's there, but something can jog us maybe in a way that we could see that. And this is where our lesson's going to be today, because Saul saw some things that some of us have a hard time seeing, and we're going to look at that. And there are six things we're going to look at this morning. The first one is that our conscience cannot be our guide. It's not a safe guide in religion. Most people, this is myth-busting kinds of things. Most people would say, our conscience is a good thing. We need to have our conscience. And yes, we do. Our conscience tells us, don't go down there. Don't do this. Don't go over here. This is dangerous. This could be bad for you. Don't do these things. That's a well-tuned conscience talking to us. And I'm always impressed with either the cartoon or even some counselors have talked to me at times past that you have on one shoulder you have this sort of little thing saying don't do that, and on this other shoulder you have this thing saying do it, go ahead and do it. And this counselor said that boys, theirs is much bigger and says a whole lot more things to boys than to girls. And the conscience doesn't work as good for boys in safety measures. That's the reason their insurance is higher than girls' insurance, because girls have got a little bit more going on up here, and guys they're ready to go real fast or drive too much or do something they shouldn't be doing until they get to be the age 26 or so. Interesting. That's when your insurance rates go down. But there's this part of us that says, don't do that. And this part of us says, oh, that'll be fun. Go ahead and do it. Our conscience is the thing that says, I'm not going to do that. But in religion, our conscience is not a safe guide, because while it tells us whether we're doing the right or wrong, our conscience can be trained to and can mislead us. Saul was guided by his conscience. He said in Acts 23, so we've read Acts 9 about his conversion, and then we'll go over to Acts 23 and verse 1 and and you can see the passages we'll be looking at in, for each one of these. In Acts 23:1, Saul says, looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience." You may remember in the stoning of Stephen, there was somebody standing by as they stoned and killed this preacher. There was someone standing there watching their clothes and watching their cloaks. I think when I think about this, that stoning somebody has got to be kind of a lot of work, you know? You got a man standing here in the front of you and you're throwing rocks at him until you kill him. And so you work up a sweat trying to throw rocks at this guy and kill him. And you take your cloak off. We're going to do a good job of stoning this rascal today. And then there's somebody standing watching that. And guess who was standing watching that? Saul was there. And so with a good conscience, he saw all these things take place. He put people in prison, knowing they would be led and to be killed. He did that with a good conscience. So we can see that our conscience can be misleading if it's not properly trained in religious matters. In Acts 26:9, Paul says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth." We read in Proverbs 14:12 that our personal feelings can lead us astray. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way that seems right to man, but in its end is a way to death." And let's if you've had a conversation with somebody, you may have heard these phrases. You might even have used some of them yourself when you're talking about religious matters. "Well, I think." You hear them people say, "Well, I think." They may say, "I know what the Bible says, but," and then they fill in the blank. "I feel." You heard that? Maybe use it. "It seems to me." And those, when we apply those phrases, and some people, it's happened. You read to them, you read the scriptures to them, and they say, "Yeah, I know that's what the Bible says, but," and then, "I don't do this. I don't believe that. I don't want to do this," something like that. So just know that's a poorly trained conscience telling us that this is the way I feel, and I think this such and such ought to go this way or that way in a religious matter. So we know that our conscience cannot be a safeguard. It has to be trained with the scriptures and with the word of God. Another thing is, being a religious person is not enough. Paul was a very religious man. And some think that as long as you're religious and you're a good person, and I think our society wants us somehow to kind of believe that, that if all of the people we know at work and other people and folks we run into, they're really nice people. And it kind of says, okay, good. They're going to be saved too. We'll all be with God in heaven when we die. The scriptures, just according to the scriptures, that's just not so. Being a religious person isn't enough. Saul of Tarsus was a very religious individual. In Galatians 1:13, he says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism." He was a Jew. "My former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently," the ESV says, "and tried to destroy it." So he was very devout, and he even says so in Acts 26:5, "For they have known for a long time, they're willing to testify that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." So not only was he a Jew, he was a Pharisee, and he was a strict Pharisee. But he did see that he was religiously wrong. Another thing that we see is that one can transgress by following the traditions and teaching of men. Many blindly follow the traditions handed down to them. I said many blindly follow them. They will say, "Well, that's what the church teaches. That's what they teach where I worship. And let me tell you, that's dangerous thinking as well. You should not be doing anything because this or any other church teaches that. You should be doing what you do, believing what you believe, being who you are, because that's what you read in the scriptures, not something that somebody has told you or handed down to you. And we do like traditions. Traditions are important. Traditions say that there's not chaos. If you came to worship service and you didn't know what was going to happen next, you probably wouldn't be that comfortable there. So there are things that are done because that's the way we've done them in the past. We have to see that, where did the authority come for that, and make sure that it's something based in scriptures, not just based in, well, that's the way we've always done it. Saul followed the traditions of his fathers. Again, in Galatians 1 and 14, Paul says, I was advancing Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He was extremely zealous for the traditions of his father. We're going to read it in Mark 15. You might turn to Mark 15. It's a 9 or so scriptures we'll read. But when you see the word traditions, that covers teaching, practices, and doctrine. Those are interchangeable words, and depending on what translation you read, you'll have some. You may have that word traditions replaced by teaching, practices, or doctrine. And look at Matthew chapter 15. When the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? Keep in mind that these Jews were very, very meticulous and particular. And they followed, and they made an effort to follow practices to, we use the word, to the law, to the letter of the law. And one of their practices is before they ate, they would wash their hands. And they might even ceremonially wash their hands if they needed to, before they ate. Verse 3, he answered them, said, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And he gave them an example of this in verse 4, for God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whosoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. But you say, if any man tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. So I would help you, mom and dad, but I can't help you because all the money that I would give to help you, mom and dad, I've pledged it or I've committed it to God. And you can see how that they got around the commandment of God as opposed to and followed a tradition. And verse 6, he need not honor his father for the sake of your tradition. You have made void the word of God. And so we showed him the fallacy of just doing something like we always have done it. He said, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so what you see, how what has happened there is their commandments, and they've worked. The Jews were, like I guess you would say, famous for this. They would take some part of God's law and figure out some sort of way around it. And then when they got that way around it, they would teach that. And they would say, well, the law says this, but you can do that. And they taught for doctrine the commandments of men. And the only traditions that we can follow are those that are handed down that we find in scriptures. The kind of traditions that we're talking about here is pointed out in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or our letter. So we know what to look to see what is the standard for our practices in religion, and that is the written word of God. And just because Saul received authority for things that he did doesn't mean that that makes it okay. He received authority from the priest. In Acts 26 and 10, Saul, looking back on what he was doing before he was converted, he said, I did so in Jerusalem. This is Acts 26, 10. I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So if you ask Paul, do you have authority for going? Where do you come with this idea to go arrest these Christians? And he says, I have authority to do it. It came from the priests. So we have to be careful about what we use as our authority to make sure that we're following God's law, not men. And then just speaking of authority, Matthew 28 and 18, the source of the authority that we see and read in written scriptures as revealed by the Holy Spirit, the source of that comes from Jesus Christ himself. And in Matthew 28 and 18, he says, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And we read then in Colossians 3 and 17, that whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God for the Father through him. And really the message for us there is, let's examine what we're doing. And in our worship service, in our life, make sure that it's founded in the scriptures and that we have authority for what we're doing. Make sure of that. And you can ask yourself about anything that takes place in this worship assembly or any other worship assembly. The simple question is, where does that come from? And so we took the Lord's Supper this morning. A fair question is to say, how come you do that on the first day of the week? That's a good question to ask. And we'd be happy to study with you, anybody, about any of those things, any questions you have, about anything we've done here in our worship service today, and show you how it's founded on this, in the scriptures and from authority from Christ himself. The fourth thing is, man is not saved by prayer alone. This account in Acts chapter 9 shows us that just praying, it takes more than that. And look at Acts chapter 6. So if you just think about back what we read, Paul was struck blind and told to arise and enter the city, and there you'll be told what to do. That's in Acts chapter 6. So the timeline goes that he was struck blind, and he needed to do something, and he was told, go to the city and you'll be told. And then the Lord said to him in Acts 9 and 11, rise, go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man, he told Ananias, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. He prayed and fasted. He was praying and fasting and praying and fasting continually. And then when Ananias spoke to him, immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight and he arose and was baptized. And when Paul retells this in Acts 22 in verse 16, he said that Ananias said, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And so in a myth-busting kind of way, and some people say, well, why are you so focused on all of this baptism and all that sort of thing? Because that's what the Bible says. And we have to understand that, and if you've been in a hotel, I'm sure you have, in the back of, and if there's a Bible in there, and sometimes there's a Bible in the drawer by your nightstand, you open up that Bible and you look at it, in the back, it says something, pray the sinner's prayer, and you'll be saved. That's what those people say. But we have to understand what God says to us through his divine word revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, that there's more than just praying required to be saved. Number five. Salvation is a gift, but it requires action on our part. There are some people that never see their sins need to be forgiven. They don't even have a concept of that. They just think that we all go through life doing the best we can, and then we'll, you know, God is great and God is good. He's very gracious and we'll all go to heaven because that's what God wants. And a myth that needs to be busted is that it takes more than just those kinds of things. Yes, God, through His grace, offers salvation to all. But we have to do something. To have his sins washed away, Saul learned that he needed to be baptized. Again, we read this in just a moment ago, Acts 22 and 7. Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. The Philippian jailer, just as an aside, in Acts chapter 16 and 30, when he heard everything, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What this is the question. This is when you're in the crux of it. You ask yourself, you realize that you're lost. And you say, "What must I do to be saved?" And it requires an action on our part. Somebody has said it's like if you fell overboard of a ship and you were drowning and they threw the lifeline to you, they're giving you the gift of salvation. They're being gracious to you. They're being helpful. They throw the lifeline over to you. But if you don't grab a hold of this lifeline, they say, "Grab a hold, hang on." And if you don't do that, you'll be lost. So it's a kind of thing that it's a gift from God, but it's something that we have to do. Acts 2 and 40, we read, Peter said, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." If you go back and read in Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Call for the forgiveness of your sin, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In verse 39, "For the promise to you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself." And then, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself." Salvation is not going to be something that is laid on you without your response. That's the myth. Some people believe something like that, that God's going to save me. If he wants to save me, he'll save me. God will save you, but it takes action. Obedience on your part. Well, the sixth thing that the blind man saw was even the chiefest of sinners can be saved. And I would say probably for most of us, that's a thing that eats at us in our mind. And that is can I be saved? So my sins, so I practice so many things that are sinful. How can I be saved? And Paul talked about this in 1 Timothy 1 and 13. He says, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer," Paul describing himself. This account of his conversion is so good for us because we read just sort of the facts of it in Acts 9, the first 18 verses. Then we see Paul talking about it in Acts 22 and then again in Acts 26, but then in other places, in other writing, Paul talks about himself. He helps us see where he came from. He says, "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed me for the faith and love that's in Jesus Christ." In verse 15, he says, "It's a trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance that Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost." He said, in some translations, he said, "I'm the chiefest of sinners." Paul looked at himself and said, "There's nobody any worse than me." You may think, "I can't be saved. Look at all the things I've done." But I want to bust that myth. You can be saved regardless of what you've done. All you have to do is repent and turn to Christ and obey Him. And then Paul finishes up in 1 Timothy 1 and 16, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life." Paul is our example. I would venture to say there's no one here that's killed anybody. I hope. There's no one here that stood by while innocent people were stoned. So that's pretty cruel. That's pretty bad. There's no one here that fought against Christ Himself personally. That, and we might say, well, that's the, and you might think, well, but yet, what about, and you'd list things I have done or you have done. But I would tell you that Paul is an example, tells us that we all can be saved. Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God of salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. So there are the six things that Paul, a blind man, saw. And as we think about them, we can look at ourselves and say, well, where am I and where do I fit in with all of this? How much am I like this Saul of Tarsus, who now the Apostle Paul was converted to Christ? When you hear of a myth being busted, it's a little bit difficult to take at times. And that may be true for something you've heard this morning. And what we would love to do is study with you. If you say, well, wait a minute, I didn't know that, or I thought this, or I think that, or it seems to me like this, that's fine. That's a good place to start. We'd like to study with you about that and see what the Bible says about whatever thoughts that you might have or thoughts that we might have. We would love to share with you and see what the Scriptures say, because we're interested, of course, in following God's truth. There might be somebody here now this morning that says, hey, I'm ready to be baptized right now. I got it. I understand. I see that I'm lost. I'm without Christ. I need Him. And I know that just like Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, I want to be like them. Arise, repent, and be baptized. And if you want to do that, we'll sing a song in just a second for you to come forward. And we'll do that even today. There may be some here that need the prayers of the church or some other thing. If you need some help, we'd be glad to talk to you if you will. Come forward as we stand and sing.